Today was my aged mother's birthday, so I called down there, and I tell you, that old woman has some kind of love for life, but she probably about, I didn't ask her, but I think she's about 75, and just laughing and hollering on the phone and screaming. But what was so funny was that my sister, my older sister, had taken her to San Antonio for a couple of days. Thursday, Friday, and Saturday or something. And she was in San Antonio, and they were at a restaurant. And so somehow or another, which is very easy for my mother, they started talking to these people at another table. And you have to understand, my mother, she's a believer, always been a believer. And in fact, she led me to the Lord, but zero doctrine. A lot of establishment and just a lot of, principles like beat a child and then love it. And they start talking to these people, and they were from Dallas. So my mother gets really excited and real loud, says, my sister said, real loud. She said, what part of Dallas y'all live in? So they said, North Dallas. Oh, my little baby has a church in North Dallas. She says, now it's some kind of a Bible church. I don't know what kind, but it's some kind of a Bible church. Y'all got to go hear my little boy teach. when she told that, but boy, if those people show up, that has to be positive volition, I'll guarantee you. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. We're in the midst of studying the life of Samuel, and so let's prepare ourselves for study. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, with Bible doctrine in the soul, with an understanding of who controls history and that Jesus Christ has already won the battle, it is so easy to have an enthusiasm for life regardless of what happens in life. And therefore, it is a privilege to survey the Word of God and examine these great heroes and the events of the Old Testament, that we might, Heavenly Father, continue in our advancement. To this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are at point six, dealing with Samuel and the monarchy. And we have studied in point six, dealing with Samuel. Now, we've taken up the various things related to his childhood and all. And now we're up to, we covered the silent years. And now we come to Samuel and the monarchy. And last week we took up subpoint one, where he appointed his sons. And the sons were in reversionism and maladjusted to justice, and therefore gave decisions that they made, their judicial decisions they made, were all maladjusted to justice. And so the people came to Samuel, recall, and said they wanted to have a king and be like other nations. Then we studied Samuel's prayer, the sensitivity and flexibility of Samuel. And now tonight we resume at subpoint four, dealing with Samuel and the monarchy. And subpoint four, the appointment of Saul, Samuel's appointment of Saul. And remember that Samuel is a king pointer. He is not a king, but he's a king pointer. And so, point four now, we have the appointment of Saul as the king. Now, he'll be the first king of Israel. And he will be a great contrast with the last king of Israel, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Samuel, I didn't put these in points, so if you want to some way draw a little dash and put these things down. But Samuel tried to warn the people. He tried to warn the people of the dangers of having a king to rule over them. In other words, having a man rule over them is very dangerous. And so he warned them of having a man to rule over them and how they should stay with the theocracy, how they should stay with the rulership of God and not want to be like the nations around them. And of course, you remember that's part of the great problem. Instead of the nations wanting to be like them, they wanted to be like the nations. But the people would not listen to Samuel, and therefore they desired to be like the other nations around them and have a king. And, of course, this is in contrast to the principle of the client nation. The nation should want to be like them and be ruled by Jehovah, but such is not the case. Therefore, Samuel went to the Lord and was told by God to appoint a king over the people. Next, and they're still under sub-point 4, the appointment of Saul is a rather complex issue. First of all, let's cover a few things. The appointment of Saul is rather complex. First of all, there is no verse where God actually commissioned Samuel to appoint Saul as king. So first of all, we know that there is no assignment from God or commissioned by God, as there will be with David. But there is no such appointment of Saul as king. God told Samuel to appoint a king. But Samuel, apparently, at least as far as the Word of God is concerned, did not go to God for God's approval. So there is really no direct divine sanction of Saul. Now let's cover some of the passages, and when I say cover, let's validate them and vindicate them. Some of the passages that talks about the Lord's apparent condoning of Saul. So secondly, God does seem to honor Samuel's selection for a short time. So the Lord told Samuel to go and do it, and if we were reading and studying this in detail, we might find out some other things, but just a reading through, God doesn't say Saul will be the king, but what he did do, he told Samuel to go appoint a king. Samuel appointed a king, and the Lord, in his grace, said, okay, that's the man you've appointed, and that's who I'll go with. And so the Lord does seem to honor, and I want you to understand how that is worded. He honored Samuel's selection. Now, that's not really the same as saying he commissioned Saul. He honored Samuel more than Saul. So God seems to honor Samuel's selection for a short time. Now, Saul will finally reveal his true colors, and even Samuel will leave him. But for the time being, the selection of the first king is more a tribute to Samuel's relationship with the Lord than Saul's. Now, thirdly, remember, we're taking a profile of Samuel. So what I want to do, thirdly, we'll come back and look at a lot of this again when we study the outline of the books. But right now, we're looking at the man. Now, therefore, thirdly, Samuel started out very positive to the Word of God. We've already studied that. He was a believer at a young age and positive to doctrine at a young age. Samuel, we can say because of doctrine, became a great patriot, a true patriot. Samuel became a true patriot of the client nation. All right, now, let me be sure we follow this, because this is going to deal with what Samuel does in the selection of Saul. Samuel is positive to the Word. He's positive to the plan of God. And he is, therefore, a true patriot of the client nation. Now, put those things together. Samuel is very alarmed by the spiritual, political, economic, and military condition of the nation. He's very alarmed and concerned, as all of us are, when our nation is in trouble in any or all of these areas. So he is very concerned of considering the condition of the nation. They're in reversionism, they're in maladjustment, there's no priesthood, things are just at an all-time low. Now, under his concern, like so many believers, even mature believers, even believers who are positive to doctrine, and here's the warning, here's the Samuel warning. Samuel got his eyes off of the Lord and on people. That's why he's going to fail in his selection. God will honor it, but Samuel's failure is right here. Because he's a patriot, because he loves doctrine, he got his eyes off of doctrine and on people. Now, that sounds funny. How can you love doctrine and get your eyes off of doctrine? Well, he is such a patriot, and he's looking around at the conditions of the country. And therefore, looking around at the country, he did what so many people do, so many believers even today. He started looking and saying, okay, here is the condition of the nation. Now, what we need to solve all of this is a super character. We need a great person. So we need to find us a great leader. See? We need to find us a great leader. And he's looking around now. And Saul, now get the idea. First of all, he got his eyes off of doctrine and on people. And Samuel thought that Saul was the solution to the nation's problems. Samuel now thinks that Saul is the solution to the national problems rather than the Lord, rather than the Jehovah. Now, this is Samuel's failure. This is why he selected Saul, and we'll study this or look at it when we read through. I hope some of you reading through the Bible, the reading of 1 and 2 Samuel is great reading. I don't know what kind of books you read, but reading through 1 and 2 Samuel is just excellent reading. But Samuel took a look at the nation, saw how horrible it was, and got his eyes off of Jehovah and said, it's going to be the man. I've got to find me a great man to deliver the nation. Now, here's a principle of history then from our survey study. God uses men. But don't ever forget, the solution and the power is in the Word of God, not in men. God uses man, but the solution and the power is not in man. God uses Moses, David, Samuel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, John, and then into the church age. God will use man, positive man, the believer positive, but the solution is not in man and the power is not in man. It is in the Word of God. This is why we pray for President Reagan, and we continue to pray. But you see what happens so often. I remember in the Goldwater election, everybody, believers included, believers at Baraka, believers everywhere, all over the, oh boy, you know, Goldwater's a solution to our problems, and he's going to redeem the world, and he's going to do all of this, and he's going to do all of that, and he didn't even come close, and believers were wiped out, just wiped out. You can't believe it unless you were around and remember. They were crying, and the doom, the world's going to come to an end, Kennedy's in, it's all over, we've had it, and here we are in 1981, and things are going along. So it's not in a man. And while we're all behind Reagan, and we all want Reagan to do well and all the rest of it, it still isn't behind a man. Nixon did some great things. Nixon did some horrible things. But the solution's never going to be in a man. The solution's never going to be in a platform. God will use men. But remember, the solution is in doctrine. And when you start putting your eyes on man, they're going to fail you every time. Cursed is the man who trusteth in man. Period. And Samuel trusted in Saul, and Samuel is going to have some strong heartaches along the way. We do not put our confidence, we do not put our hope in man. Now, continuing. Samuel was extremely impressed. Again, like many believers, he was extremely impressed with Saul's physical stature. I mean, Saul physically was just overbearing of Saul. I mean, he's just unbelievable. Now, we have studied a profile of all of the kings of the northern kingdom, all the kings of the southern kingdom, and David. We have not studied a profile of Solomon or Saul. So to complete our survey study, somewhere maybe between 1 and 2 Samuel or something, we might take a time out. Since we've done it with kings that aren't even known, we should study some time on Saul and Solomon. But we'll have to save that. We're now studying Samuel. But in studying Samuel, you have to know some things about Saul. Saul was just unbelievable as far as his attributes were concerned. He had all the attributes that anyone would want to find. For an example, if a woman were looking for a husband, Saul would have been a perfect for any woman as far as her dream. He was, the Word of God says, now I'll just tell you what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that Saul was more handsome than any man in the kingdom. Now, hon, he's going to have to be handsome. When the Bible says you're handsome, I'll guarantee you, you are handsome. And when the Bible says you're beautiful, you're beautiful. When the Bible says you're fat, you're fat. But as we see this all with some of the other people. But the Bible says that this man, Saul, was the most handsome man in the kingdom. Not only that, it says physically he stood taller than any other man from his shoulders up. And I mean, this man, and he had wealth. He was from a military family. He was from a very strong family. His father was a professional soldier. His father was a ranger type. He was from a wealthy family. And, I mean, you know, he'd have won hands down. Every woman in the nation would have voted for him. Don't bother me with that red-headed guy over there, that shepherd, goes out and stinks like sheep. We want Saul. Now, Saul's our man. And I want you to see just how what happens when you get your eyes on man. Saul just fit every credential you could possibly want as far as a king and a ruler. Samuel looked around and he said, ah, here's the man that will solve our problems. And he put all his confidence in Saul. So any gal looking for a man and Samuel looking for a king would be thoroughly impressed with the visible characteristics and the traits of this man. Now here's the point. And forgetting the most important, the invisible. And that's what you don't see. And that's where Saul's going to fail. And we might as well say it, that's where David's going to shine forth. David had it in the soul, and Saul had it physically. And you can have all of the attributes and everything going for you, and but we do that. We do that in even in the church movement. We, you know, well, he's smart, and he's this, he's friendly, he smiles, he's intelligent, all of these types of things, and therefore he's going to be great. And those kinds of things just don't cut it. I remember in the denominational church where I grew up, and the whole denomination, not just the church I went in, some junior high school kid or high school kid just had natural energy for life, and he's going to be a great preacher and all of this kind of stuff, and they'd start pumping them all up and all of this kind of thing, and then send them off to the church school, and the guy just takes a dive. And everybody goes into shock. And then some guy that they thought would have never, you know, oh, well, I think I want to be a preacher. You? Are you kidding? You have the personality, you know, of a sponge. You can't do anything. You're not going to be a preacher. And pretty soon that's the one that turns out to be used by God. So this man had everything going for him. And he was, as I said, very handsome, very strong, came from the right type of family, and therefore Samuel, the Word of God says, that decided that he was going to be the next king. And you put all the things together. But closing with this part, don't ever forget, when you're looking for a husband or a wife or a leader or a pastor or a president or a ruler or a friend, you must not be superficial. You have to go beneath the surface to the soul, and that's where you're going to find true leadership and all of these other things. You can't tell a teenage girl that or a teenage boy that, but hopefully by the time you mature a little bit, you begin to realize that the strongest muscle man on the beach isn't necessarily going to be the best husband rarely so. And so just a word from our survey study of the Word of God, that it is the invisible that is important. It is that consistency that David has. David's going to fail, but David is always going to come back, always going to come back, always comes back, and it's that consistency that's going to be the great issue. The Cowboys are going to fail, but they're going to come back, and they're going to come back, so we just have to move on. All right, I don't know how that got thrown in there, but anyway. All right, Saul is strong, handsome, wealthy, comes from a great background. But Saul will be as a great a failure as he was handsome. Now, David will not be impressive, but he's going to be the great king. In fact, as you recall from our study of the survey of the kings, David's always the barometer. They did not do as their father David did. He did not rule as his father David did, all the way down through the southern kings. And how they did not rule as David did. Paul. Well, I'll tell you what. The Apostle Paul would have never made it anywhere. Paul was short. Paul was thin. Paul had a high, squeaky voice. Paul was most unimpressive. In fact, if I can be a little bitter, or not bitter, but a little hard, really harsh on Paul, it's probably why Paul was so great in the Jewish thing, because no girls would go out with him. He didn't have anything else to do, so he stayed at home and studied all of the Judaizers' material and just worked his way up while everybody else was enjoying life. Nobody had anything to do with Paul, and so I'm not surprised that he was the smartest Jew and in the Judaizers, and probably would have been high priest, as the record goes. He was very high in the Judaism. But the Lord called him, and he responded. And Paul, who is really unimpressive, becomes the greatest Bible teacher of all times, just as David becomes the greatest king of all times, except, of course, for Jesus Christ, who will be the greatest king and the greatest teacher. All right, Samuel, in his first failure then, will appoint Saul as a king of Israel. After making his selection of Saul, and by the way, if we were studying Saul, we would have a lot of fun. It's a, I think there's a chapter and a half or so we're skipping over that's all about Saul and how Saul's out looking for some jackasses, and it's all rather metaphorical in its interpretation of what's going on and how Saul is. Saul is really is doesn't live up to his stature or his beauty, his handsomeness. All right, Samuel summoned the people. He summoned all the people, and in front of the people, he appointed Saul as king. But this public coronation of the king came after a strong rebuking of the people by Samuel. This coronation celebration came after a strong rebuking of the people by Samuel. All right, here's a principle. I want to give you a practical principle here. We learned something more about the man Samuel and his courage and insight. Now, what I want you to do is remember the situation. The situation is we are about to appoint a king. Everyone is excited. Everyone is happy. What happened? Some of you might have been upset. I know in the brief years, Bob has been asked to speak and do a few things at some public events, and everyone walked away very upset and with all of that. And some of you might. Here's a great coronation, and you might think, well, it's not time to make an issue out of anything and all of that. Well, I want to tell you something. At this very happy and ceremonious occasion of ordaining the king, Samuel gets up, and he throws a wet towel on everything by rebuking the people and setting them straight, bawling them out, and just put a dark cloud over the event. But a man like Samuel knows what he's doing, and he knows what has to be done, and don't ever judge him. And just leave people like that alone. He knows, even though it's a great and happy event, this is what has to be done. So be careful before you judge someone like Samuel. And I know that one time Bob was asked several years ago to give the prayer at the the ceremony for one of the mayors, Mayor Welch, being installed as the new mayor of Houston. And a bunch of us went down there, and Bob led the prayer. And in the prayer, he was pretty strong. And I remember that the newspaper, in fact, I got it at home, the paper said it was, all in all, it was something in effect. All in all, it was a very jovial, non-political event, except for the prayer led by Reverend R.B. Thieme of Baraka Church, wherein he, and then they talked about things that he had said in his prayer. And we, Bob and I, enjoyed that. At least they were listening to the prayer. So that at least God, the prayer was heard. So that's the important thing. But a man like that's in authority and in position has to know how to use and what to say at various circumstances. All right, point seven. We have the king appointed now. And so, point seven, Samuel's farewell address. We should say Samuel's first farewell address, because you know he's not through. But we'll let it go with the way the Scripture has it. Samuel's farewell address. After a defeat of the Ammonites, Ammonites, after a defeat of the Ammonites by Saul, Samuel called an assembly at Gilgal, and here he officially turns over the authority and office of judge and king to Saul. And sure enough, once again, he used the opportunity to rebuke the people and to warn the people of maladjustment to the justice of God. Now, here's a true story and fact of life. Life begins at 40. Samuel started ruling at the age of 40. So great things happen from 40 on. We pray. All right. Point eight. Saul's failure and Samuel's resurgence of duty. Saul's failure and Samuel's resurgence of duty. These titles aren't expected to be anything fancy, just to tell you what's happening in Samuel's life. Saul's failure, and therefore with that, Samuel's resurgence of duty. All right, let's start out with a little principle here. When there is a prepared man, God is seldom through with him. God is seldom through with the prepared man. And various reasons have taken men out of their work or position, and God uses them in some other way. So there's even cases where pastors have lost their pastorate, but they remain positive. They didn't turn bitter, and God uses them somewhere else. So if you're prepared, things may happen, and you think life's all over, but that's not the case. When you're prepared, God is not through with the prepared man, and as long as you're alive, God has a purpose for your life. So therefore, Samuel is not through. And as time went on, Samuel continued to teach. Samuel continued even to judge. He had turned over the judgeship responsibility to Saul, but he continued to handle some of the judgments among the people, and he performed his duties. He performed the duties of the office of a prophet. So he is not out of the picture. It's just that Saul is in authority, and Samuel recognizes that, so he moves on. Okay, let's take a look at Saul's failure. Saul's failure stems from the interlocking systems of arrogance. And why not? And I hope you ladies listen, single ones. He was extremely handsome, very tall, had everything going for him, and he's in the interlocking systems of arrogance. Now, Saul's arrogance will cause him to desire to be both king and priest. His arrogance will cause him to desire to be king and priest. Now, here's what's happened. Saul was preparing to engage the Philistines in battle. Paul was preparing to engage the Philistines in battle. He gathered his forces at Gilgal. Okay, he was waiting at Gilgal for Samuel, to come and offer a sacrifice to Jehovah before the battle. So they're all gathered at Gilgal. Samuel is to come and offer a sacrifice to Jehovah before battle. Samuel is the only one authorized to offer sacrifices. That's where I told you a long time ago in the beginning of all of this that he is both prophet, he is judge, prophet, appointer of kings, and priest. So Samuel was the only one authorized to offer sacrifices. And by the way, you can put this down about Samuel since we're studying Samuel. Can you imagine that? He is a judge, he is prophet, he is priest, he is king appointer, and he doesn't go into the interlocking systems of arrogance. He will have some failure, but not in the interlocking systems of arrogance. That will not be his area of weakness, and yet he had all of his power. All right. Samuel was late. Samuel was late as to the appointed time of sacrifice. So there was an appointed time of sacrifice, Scripture says. And Samuel was late. All right, let's note a few principles here, since this is important. It is part of good manners to be on time. It is part of good manners to be on time. But there are times in life when circumstances are such that people, even of responsibility, will be late. It is rare, it's very unusual, but it will happen. Circumstances of life come into play. So it is part of good manners to be on time. So we're not going to try to get him off the hook on that one. But there are times in life when circumstances are such that people of responsibility will be late. I remember in seminary, if it was a teacher, I think we had to wait 10 minutes. It seems like 10 or 15 minutes. If it was a professor, meaning a doctor, we had to wait, I think, 20 or 25 minutes was the rule of the school. And this was printed, that if it was a teacher, we had to wait in class if they were late, I think 10 minutes past the time a class was supposed to start. But if it was a doctor, meaning a professor, we had to wait for 20 minutes, 20 or 25 minutes. And there wasn't too many cases where that happened. Dr. Walkie was late, I think once or twice, and we waited. And he was such a wonderful man, and it embarrassed him because whenever he'd come in late, we all applauded. And when he finally came in, that comes off of a time when Dr. Walkie walked into a class, and he just started lecturing. And it wasn't his class. And the other professor came and just standing at the door. And I mean, Dr. Walkie was going. Man, he was just, I wasn't in the class. It just another class. But he was up there just lecturing away on Hebrew or whatever the class was. And he happened to look over there, and he looked at the teacher, and then he looked at the class, and he looks back and he says, am I in the wrong room? And the other professor said, yes, you are. And he just red in his face and all of this. It's a very humble man, and he just walked out and went on to his other class. But I don't know if they waited for him or not. But you just have to, sometimes people are going to be late, and that's all there is to it. Walkie was a great teacher too. But he had a watch. I don't know how I'm getting into all of this, but he had a watch, one of these time things, and he had set the alarm. And for something else, it shouldn't have gone off because it wasn't even at the end of class. It was in the middle of class, and he was sitting on the side of his desk, like on the corner, like this. And the alarm went off, and he just fell backwards. It scared him. It scared him. He didn't know what it was, and he fell off his desk. And he was quite a character. He was a genius, I'm sure, and in Hebrew. And taught us a tremendous amount of Hebrew. All right. But there are going to be times when a man, even a man of responsibility, will be late. Now, we are not told why Samuel was late. We're not told why he was late. We're told that he is late. So therefore, that is not the issue. The issue is that this is a test for Saul, the king, not Samuel. Being late now isn't a test for Samuel, so we can just construe whatever it was, the Lord did it. The test is for Saul, not Samuel. So sometimes somebody else being late may be your test. Sometimes being late might be the person, if you're the one late, it might be your test. Sometimes it might be someone else's test. But you just have to be flexible with this whole thing. I always try to leave the house, even though I live a short distance, where if I had a flat or something, I could walk here. Note I didn't say change the tire. I just said walk here and still be here on time, maybe hitchhike from down here on the corner on in. But Samuel's late, but it's not a test of Samuel. It's a test of Saul. Now, Saul did not wait on Samuel. Saul decided, again, out of the interlocking systems of arrogance, to offer the sacrifice himself. He was the king, so he thought he should have the authority to offer the sacrifice as a priesthood. And, of course, he's wrong. Another little principle, broad principle of history. It is always wise, and please put it down, not only in the local church, but in your work, in your home, in your social life. It is always wise to understand your realm of authority and not try to go into other areas. Very wise, if you'll remember that, might save you some problems. At work, you have your area of authority. Don't go into someone else's. At home, and in social life, you're at someone else's home. Their children are not your area of authority. And that's their area of authority. And in your social life, you don't run people's lives. So it's very wise living to understand, to be very cognizant of exactly what is your area of authority and not go into other areas. And you can get into trouble doing that. This is especially true of pastors, and they're very vulnerable going into other areas. Their realm of authority is in the local church, teaching the Word of God and administration, not in managing people's lives. But people come to them for counseling and all the rest of it, and they get prone to getting their nose in areas where it doesn't belong. All right, now Saul, this act is going to cost him the kingship. This act is going to cost him his dynasty. The rulership will not be passed from Saul to Saul's son, Jonathan. It will terminate with Saul. So the Benjamite, see, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, the Benjamite dynasty will last one man, Saul. Now, why such discipline? Very important. Only Jesus Christ is both king and priest. You will recall in the survey we studied King Azariah. King Azariah, you recall, tried to be both king and priest, going into the tabernacle and taking over the functions of the priest. He died to sin unto death, receiving leprosy, and died in loneliness. Cast out of the camp as a king, died to sin unto death, totally alone. So this time, there are just certain things that you do not violate in the spiritual realm. Principle. Do not assume the prerogative of God. Never assume the prerogative of God. You might be sitting there, well, how could I ever do that? We don't have priests, and we don't have this, and we don't have that. Well, judging is a prerogative of God. So don't judge other people. That's God's prerogative. That's the Lord's prerogative. He's the judge, not us. All right, Samuel offered the sacrifice. And he is totally out of line in offering the sacrifice. Now, let's note in the survey why he offered the sacrifice. There are three principles here. Evil generally always has good reason from human viewpoint. One of the basic principles of evil is its ideological vindication. All right, so Saul has some reasons for it. One, now these are from the Word. Saul said to Samuel, one, you were not on time. You were late, implying it's your fault. See, he's blaming Samuel. Well, you were late, so it's your fault. It's your fault I transgressed the law of God because you were late. Sounds like a child. Two, the military forces were leaving me. So now we're beginning to find out this great, big, handsome hunk of a man, he doesn't have too much going for him. The military forces were leaving him. Therefore, it's their fault. Three, I want to win this battle for the Lord. I wanted to win this battle for the Lord. See, there's the justification now. I wanted to win this battle for the Lord, so I just took charge and offered a sacrifice. How noble. You were late. See, that sounds nice, unless you listen to it. Secondly, my men were leaving me, so it's their fault. And third, I wanted to do this for the Lord. All right, I want to note two principles about Saul, that if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, and if we do a profile of Saul, we'll see this. Two principles about Saul, what kind of man he was. First of all, Saul always blames someone else. If you read through the life of Saul, he's always blaming someone else. You ever any of those kind of people? Never their fault. I don't like the other kind of people either who walk around moping, it's all my fault. We don't want that either. But here's the other end of it. Saul always blames someone else. All his life. He never learns to assume responsibility for his own actions. In fact, he's even going to blame God upon occasion. Secondly, Saul will always try to justify his evil. Saul will always try to justify his evil. So he's going to justify it. I did this for this reason, that reason, and it's all for the Lord, and you understand. Well, Samuel announced the judgment for the evil of Saul. Samuel told Saul that he had lost his dynasty. It is right here that we find that Samuel is back on the track in the selection of a king, for he says, quote, God will appoint a ruler, a man after his own heart. So Samuel now realizes that God is going to appoint the king, and he tells Saul, you're through. So Saul has some flexibility, no arrogance. Now, God, I appointed Saul, and therefore, let's work this out. He's a good old boy. He failed once, but let's give him time, and let's work with him, and all of this. Not Samuel. You let a man like Samuel down in the plan of God. He's got it all together. He's flexible. Fine. God wants somebody else, then we get somebody else. So he's not an arrogant person. Samuel, it will fail, but he's a remarkable individual. So he announced the judgment from God to Samuel, to Saul, that he will lose his kingship, his dynasty, and God will appoint a new ruler. Now, Samuel doesn't know who it is, but he knows that it is a man after God's own heart. He may not have all of the physical attributes of Saul, but he will have the attributes desired of God. He will have the love and desire for the plan of God. By the way, all of that we've studied is chapter 13. All right, point 9. The final meeting between the king and Samuel. The final meeting between the king and Samuel. So we're getting ready, as you can see, when we finish this, to get us a new king. All right, I did break this up into points to carry us through rather quickly, and you can follow it. Subpoint one, Samuel goes to the king. And charges the king to completely destroy the Amalekites. He goes to the king and says to completely destroy the Amalekites because of their slaughter of the Jews in the Exodus. So Samuel was told by God, and Samuel therefore relays the message to Samuel that there was an anathema, a divine anathema, placed on the Amalekites, including total destruction of all the people and all the livestock. Nothing is to be taken alive. You are to destroy everything, much like with Jericho. All right, point two. Saul, once again in the interlocking systems of arrogance, decided he knew what to do more than God did. What he knew, he decided he knew what was better. And first of all, he allowed the Amalekite king to live. He allowed the Amalekite king to live. He did not kill all of the men. He did not kill all of the cattle. In fact, all that Saul did was he killed the worthless livestock after he won the battle. The victory was given to him by the Lord, but he didn't obey the Lord. He did not kill. He kept all the livestock except the worthless livestock and those he slaughtered. Three, Samuel came to Saul. Samuel came to Saul once again out of divine instruction to announce divine judgment for maladjustment. So once again now Samuel approaches the king. It's quite a task. We studied this in brief with Nathan, you recall. To go and report to a king and tell a king he's out of line takes some tact. You can't be arrogant, but you have to be very strong. All right, four. And here we come back to that coward Saul. What a disappointment. I'm sure there have been many ladies who have married a hunk of a man and found out that it really wasn't much there at all. All right. Saul, first of all, tried to lie. See, he's not going to take responsibility. So first of all, he tries to lie to the prophet. And his lie was discovered. Remember the lie that Aaron told? Well, we just threw the gold into the fire, and out walked this calf. Well, Saul has about as much imagination. He tells, he sees Samuel, and oh, he's so phony. Praise the Lord, brother. Well, if we had time, we'd turn to it, because that's what he does. Samuel's walking up, and old Saul, praise the Lord, brother. And he said, I did everything the Lord said. And Samuel just says right back to him, you did? Well, then what is all of that baaing of the sheep that I hear? Oh, what's that? See, I mean, lying when the sheep are right there. I mean, the boy is really dumb. And now listen to what he does. First of all, he tried to lie, and that didn't work. So then what he does, he tries to put the blame. Remember, he tries to always pass the buck. He's no man at all. He'll pass the buck, much like Adam and Eve did in the garden. Pass the buck. Put the blame on someone else. He is going to blame the people. See, he's going to blame the people. He says that the people kept the animals. The people kept the animals. And then he adds to it. Oh, he is great. Liars are really good. You have to remember that. He adds to it so that they could offer sacrifices to Jehovah. See? And maybe this will calm Jehovah down and calm Samuel down. This is noble. Well, we didn't kill them because we're going to sacrifice them to God. See, remember, sacrifices are commanded by God, but not these. All right, five. Samuel strongly reprimands the king. He tells the king positive volition to God's word is far better than works, than sacrifices. That God isn't interested in all the sacrifice. Just goes back to that old thing, I really like it. The analogy that we studied in our study of Joshua. Joshua could have built 100 altars on this side of Jordan. This is Jordan. This is the east side. Here's the west side. And over here, he builds one lousy altar, one little old altar for the Lord. Over here, he could have built 100. And let's just say that we put Saul's name here. And Saul would have said to the Lord, yes,
I know you said cross over here, but I built 100 altars. Never before has anyone built so many altars to Jehovah. See, it wouldn't have mattered. 100 altars doesn't matter. It's one altar on this side of Jordan that the Lord wants, not 100 over here. And there are a lot of people that try to tell the Lord what he ought to like. Well, what you and I have to do is just take Bible doctrine, put it in our soul, and obey Bible doctrine. And that's what Samuel tells Saul. Point six, Saul, in repentance, tries to get Samuel to stay and worship with him. But Samuel refuses. And as Samuel turns to leave, and that isn't very nice, someone wants you to stay and worship and be with them, and you turn around to walk away, you Christians are just hard-nosed. You Bible-believing Christians that study the Bible all the time and talk about justice and all of that, y'all are just hard. Now, you got to be loving and wonderful. I want you to see, put these things into reality. We lose some of it in an academic discussion of it. I want you to see, here's a man asking another man, a man of God, Samuel, asking Samuel to stay and worship, pray with him. And Samuel says, no, I'm not going to. You're a lousy bum. I'm going to go where my prayers will do some good. See? So he turns to walk away, and Saul grabs him. And when Saul grabs him, he tears Samuel's robe. Well, Samuel's smart. He uses this event to prophesy the fact that that very day, God has torn from Saul his kingdom. So, Saul has his own way of hitting back. And it's much more powerful than Saul's. He just turned around and looked at it and said, all right, you tore my robe, my nice robe. And therefore, this symbolizes something, Saul. God today has torn away your kingdom from you. And that's far better than punching Saul in the nose. All right, subpoint seven. Saul then again pleaded with Samuel to worship with him. And this time Samuel is flexible. Samuel consents. And therefore he worships with the king. And there's a time to separate and a time not to separate. And even though Saul has now definitely lost his kingship, Samuel recognizes perhaps a true attitude change in Saul, and now he decides to stay. And point eight, I want you to see about something about dear sweet Samuel. Remember when we talked about the movie The Raiders of the Last Ark, and we talked about that final scene where all of those weird spirits went flying around, and the way that the people died, and how the people in Israel saw such things on various occasions. I want you to imagine what you're looking at now. You're all there and watching this, just to give you an idea of this man of God, how sweet Samuel handles himself. Samuel, after he worships too, not before, but after, right after worshiping with Saul, he called for the king of the Amalekites, Agag, to be brought to him. So Agag was brought to Samuel. And Agag knew that it was really all over. There wasn't going to be any problem, the Word of God says. And Samuel took his sword and literally hacked Agag into pieces, the Bible says, before the people. And then Samuel left and never saw Saul again. Never met Saul again. So there, if you want to remember something about Samuel, there's what type of person. He's very strong. I want you to get rid of this Hollywood ideal of pastors and communicators and all of that. Samuel knows when to turn around and just say a few words. You tore my coat, God is going to tear away the kingdom from you. And then he says for the king to be brought out to him, he takes a sword, and it doesn't say, the Hebrew does not say it thrust it into his heart, cut off his head. It says cut him into pieces. And I'm sure some of you, well, I don't know about you, you would have probably cheered, but some of the people from this church, I'm sure, would have thought, well, Samuel's lost his head. Look at him. The man's gone crazy up there. He's just hacking that king away in pieces. How could a man of God do all of that? You see. Well, Samuel knew what he was doing. All right, finally, point 10, and this is where we'll close and get ready for next week. Samuel appoints the new king. And that's where we'll start, with finding a little red-headed boy who stinks because he's taking care of the sheep. He is not all the handsome man that Saul was, but he is a man after God's own heart. And that's where we'll start next Sunday evening. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity to examine these things in outline form, to take a quick survey of the life of the heroes of the books of the Bible, that we might orient ourselves to the flow of history and the fact that Christ does indeed control. To this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.